As you probably know, we've been looking at St. John's Gospel for the last few Sunday evenings, working our way steadily through as we try and live Christ's way and learn about it. And today we come to the way of faith and John chapter 20, verse 19 to 31. And wherever we're sitting, wherever we are, whether it's here, whether it's in the Waldegrave Hall, we want to be quiet together, allow the Bible to speak to us and help us. By the way, it's no penalty to be down there in the Waldegrave Hall. In fact, when I'm there, I usually find myself very excited about it and very interested to see how it all happens down there in the overflow. If you want to avoid the overflow, probably it's wise to come before 6:30. What we do is, we know we're going to have to have an overflow anyway, usually. So we say, okay, then to stop filtering of people all the way through the service, we'll shut the doors as the clergy come in. I sometimes say to myself out there in the vestry, give them another 30 seconds. Just wait for another 30 seconds, that'll get another 30 people in, into the inside. Then at a certain X point, the doors sort of have to close and we start the overflow. It's not a penalty for you to be down there, but it is wise if you want to be up here, maybe just arrive, you know, a fraction earlier. But it's lovely that you're here. That's the great thing. The Lord is here, you see. This is what we say in church and what we honestly believe. We meet in Christ's name. He is here. And just now we want him to speak to us and help us as we look at John chapter 20 and verses 19 to 31. We had these sentences read for us in the scripture reading earlier. It's page 110 if you're not quite sure of your way around the Bible, church Bibles. Let's follow it together. Let's look at it. Christ's encounter with his friends there on that first Easter Sunday. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The way of faith. You know, the world of discovery and of the breaking down of barriers is never neat and tidy and orderly. After all, why do we call that cluster of islands in the Caribbean the West Indies? It's simply because no European 500 years ago had the faintest idea that America existed. The popular assumption was that if you sailed westwards from Europe long enough, your next landfall would be India. That's what people thought. So when after sailing for 33 days in the Santa Maria, Christopher Columbus reached Watling Island and Cuba in 1492, he was convinced that he was now on the border of the mainland of Asia, and promptly dubbed them the West Indies, which they've remained ever since. He'd estimated the world to be a third less of the size that it actually is, so that the discovery of America, the New World, was a surprise to everybody, except, I suppose, the Red Indians. See, the contention of Christianity is that in the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new world has been entered, a new barrier has been breached. Not that it was all tidily recognized at first. Some gave the occurrence the wrong name to begin with. In the confusion, the man who had cracked the barrier was mistaken for a ghost, for a visitor to Jerusalem, as Luke 24 assures us through the two men on the road to Emmaus, the two individuals, and a gardener at another point. There had been a tremendous amount of confusion, of course, and activity surrounding that tomb. If you take the gospel accounts together, the sequence of events earlier that day had run, well, it run in a quite a confused pattern. Very early on that Sunday morning, the resurrection had taken place, the earthquake had followed, the angel had descended and rolled away the stone. That's in Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4. The guards of soldiers fled, Matthew 28, verse 11. A little while later on, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, hurry along to the sepulchre, while another group of women follow with the spices. Mary Magdalene reaches the sepulchre first. She sees that it's empty. She immediately goes to inform Peter and John, John chapter 20, verse 1 onwards. The other Mary and Salome approach, and they see the angel, Matthew 28, verse 5. After that, the other women, with Joanna among them, come along and they see the two angels and receive the message that Jesus has risen. Luke 24, verse 1, following. In the meantime, Mary Magdalene reaches Peter and John, and they hurry to the sepulchre. That's John 20. Mary also follows them again. She arrives at the tomb after the others have already left. She weeps at the sepulchre. John 20, verse 11 onwards. She sees the two angels who ask her, why is she weeping? After that, she sees Jesus himself, John 20, verse 14. Meanwhile, the other women had gone to the other disciples and told them their experiences, but their words are regarded as empty tales. That's in Luke 24, verse 11, until Peter and John confirm them. When the women were afterwards probably again on their way to the tomb, Jesus meets them, according to the text of Matthew 28, 9, which reads that, behold, Jesus met them and spoke. Later in the day, Jesus appears to Peter alone, Luke 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And then towards the evening, he appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. And those two on the road to Emmaus, when they have their encounter with Christ, they say to each other, our hearts burn within us, let's go back to Jerusalem and tell the others what's been happening. And that brings us to John 20, where we are just now. What a day it had been. The jigsaw is coming together, and the two from the road to Emmaus have now joined those in the room. And they're telling about it. And we get the double account in Luke 24 and here in John 20. The jigsaw is coming together, and there comes the confirmation in the evening of that momentous day. Verse 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace. There's the word, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Yes, it was the new world that had begun that day, and a barrier had been broken, and it was the death barrier. There are the fearful and confused disciples. The reports are beginning to fit together, but they still locked the doors. They still had that lasting fear. It's only hours since they were all scattered on that terrible Good Friday. And then, while they're still listening to the report brought them by Cleopas and his companion from the Emmaus Road, as is suggested by Luke 24, Jesus is suddenly among them. He's there, and they can see him. No, not the gardener, not a visitor to Jerusalem, manifestly not a ghost. Because as he said to them in Luke 24, verse 39, touch me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then you remember he eats in front of them in Luke 24. And then later on, you remember that breakfast party they had, which we'll hear about later on. You see, the penny dropped. It began to drop. Ghosts don't eat breakfast. This was the final confirmation in that room, of course, that they needed then. After all these centuries, the death barrier had at last been annihilated by one man, conclusively, demonstrably, because we read that he showed them his hands and his side. This was the very person who had been murdered just on that Friday. The scars were there to prove it for them. It was the same person. It was more than a phantom. It was more than just a resuscitation. You see, earlier in the story, Lazarus had been raised from the grave, but Lazarus would die again. He'd have to go through the whole process all over again. The raising of Lazarus was just the curtain raiser for the big event, the biggest event of all, the resurrection of someone who would never die again. The death barrier was broken, and broken on behalf of all those who would subsequently follow and trust this man who is Messiah and God. Christians don't need to recoil from death. Not anymore. Yes, it's still an enemy, but it's an enemy that we realize has met its match. It's true that modern people don't like to refer to death always. I gather that some American hospitals don't speak of death, but they prefer to talk about negative patient output. Now, we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. A former vicar of St. Mary's Essendon in Hertfordshire, the Reverend Orme, was so terrified of being inadvertently buried alive that he ordered that on his death, His tomb should be above ground, that it should have an internal key to it, and that it should be provided with a loaf of bread and a bottle of wine, just in case he'd been buried alive. I don't know if the bread and bottle are still there, but presumably the Reverend Orme still is, or rather his body is, while it awaits the great day of resurrection. Surely the antidote to all that nonsense is in the message of John 20, and Jesus standing among his disciples, he's speaking to them, peace be with you. That was the message shortly before the cross, wasn't it? In John 14, verse 27. Peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Standing, speaking, showing himself to them, verse 20. Then we read, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Glad. A masterly understatement. A new world had opened up in front of them. This is Easter. At the very point when the enemies of Christianity think that they've pinned it down to a small island in a surrounding alien sea of philosophy and thinking, a continent descends upon their lap. And suddenly we realize that there's a new world in front of us. The age of resurrection and of eternal vitality, and the age of the agnostic is pronounced dead. And it is into this new world that Christ sends his followers and friends. He's speaking to the 10 apostles who are in the room, but he's also speaking to what Luke calls those who were with them, Luke 24, verse 33. So there's a bunch of men and women together there, apostles and others. And he tells them that they, the church of the new age, are being incorporated into his great mission from heaven. Incorporated and equipped, because just as in the early chapters of Genesis, we read of the Spirit of God stirring over the created order, and of God breathing into Adam the breath of life. So here in John 20, verse 22, Jesus is recorded as breathing upon his friends as he instructs them to receive the Holy Spirit, and he gives them authority to hold or release people in regard to their sins. Of course, this is not Pentecost. That was to follow. No, this is simply, it's almost like an Easter egg. It's an infusion of the Holy Spirit, a heralding, a foretaste of the great Pentecost gift that still lay in the future. But of course, when Pentecost happened, all those who had been with Jesus in that room on Easter Sunday would remember. They would say, of course, this is what he was telling us about. This is what he gave us in part on that Easter Sunday. It was a new world with the death barrier annihilated and with a new authority by which men and women could be released from the burden of unforgiven sin. That is what we are to do in the world as we witness and speak and live for God. That is what Andrew's baptism does tonight, in part. It is a witness that will surely help somebody here to be released from their sin that holds them down and traps them in another world, the old world that is surely dead. What an evening it was. 1,000 pities then that Thomas was absent. He missed it. He missed the sermon. He missed the encounter. He missed the breathing. Where was Thomas? Well, as Bishop Festo Kivengeri told us last Sunday morning, we can be quite sure that Thomas was not out preaching. No, we must move from the death barrier to the doubt barrier. You see, Thomas, the missing disciple, was Thomas the doubting disciple. You can see Thomas's eyes as they travel from face to face around the circle of that excited gathering. As his friends tell him, we have seen the Lord, verse 25. There was no real reason for Thomas to doubt the word of people he'd been with for the last 3 years. Perhaps he felt a little as you feel when somebody else has got the binoculars. Oh, they say, I can see the Princess of Wales having a sunbathe. You say, quick, give me the binoculars. Where are they? Come on. So you can't wait to get them into your hand. When somebody else is telling you what they can see, you want to see for yourself. In a way, that was Thomas's feeling and frustration. Thomas was facing his own personal doubt barrier. Yes, he was the pessimist of the party. And now he had missed the first electric Sunday evening encounter. I can think of two elements that contributed to his doubt. First, he was isolated by absence. Verse 24 has it for us here. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," but then come out his doubts. On the whole, my friends, people who end up in the cul-de-sac of unbelief or doubt don't initially choose to. On the whole, when somebody ends up as a complete unbeliever, usually it is that they drift that way. Little by little, the associations are dropped, or attendance at the gatherings or the services become fewer, and spiritual death takes over imperceptibly. Thomas was not with them. That says quite a lot of it. I tell you this, many times in my life I have talked with people who are stuck, and I will be very happy to go on talking with people who are stuck. But one of my first questions to somebody who's really got stuck spiritually, and they say, "I don't know what to do, and I'm in such a muddle and so awful, etc. I'm wondering whether to give up." One of my first questions is, "Where are you worshipping regularly at the moment?" "Oh, well," they say, "I sometimes come to All Souls, and sometimes I'm at another church, and, you know, sometimes I'm at home, and sometimes I turn up at the end, and, you know, I can't always make it." And often there is the explanation. Worship is a terrific therapy, just to come and be in the gathering, to be with other Christians, and to allow some of it simply to rub off from one to the other, just to be there. Again and again, when we choose to absent ourselves, something happens which is of interest, and then we say, "I wish I'd been there." It's a therapy and a strength simply to be there in worship, to be with others who are revolving their lives and their devotion around Jesus Christ. So Thomas was isolated by absence. He was also insulated a little bit by temperament. Thomas, as we know, was the wet blanket of the party. We shouldn't hold that against him, being a wet blanket by way of temperament, any more than we should congratulate a sunny-natured person for being as he is. You see, he was probably born nice. Some people are like that. People will often say of somebody, "Oh, he's a fine person, he's so generous, outgoing, sunny-natured, he's a fine Christian." It has nothing to do with it. He was probably born like that. It's no credit to him. And Thomas was probably born a little bit morose, you know, and pessimistic and negative. We shouldn't blame him just for that. No, we don't blame him for being Thomas. Perhaps we should hold him accountable, however, for not knowing by now that he was Thomas. He ought to have known that by his age. See, do you know yourself? Is a good question for a doubter. How well do you know yourself, your moods, your habits, your temperament, your background, your culture, everything? Do you recognize how your background and your culture and circumstances have tended to color your thinking? So at such a time, what Thomas needed to do was to think, to remember what Christ had said earlier, to look back on those 3 years of traveling and ministry, just to think about it. Why am I like this? You know, when you lose your keys, as I frequently do, you have to then think, no, you retrace your steps. You say to yourself, "No, where was it? I had them last." And you start thinking back. You say, "Of course." And then you find that in the very place where you at last recall that you left them. Just to think is important. So with Thomas, the doubter, isolated by absence, and perhaps insulated by temperamental background, he needed to think instead of being governed and held down by emotional factors that preyed on his peace of mind and gnawed away at his faith. So stop grabbing for the binoculars, Thomas, and listen to the combined testimony and witness of your friends. You've been with them for a long time now. Can you not trust their witness? But for the time being, doubt had taken over. You look at verse 25 now. You see it all here. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, now notice the words that predominate. Look at it, verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." It's I, me, is at the center of it all. Thomas's horizon and viewpoint is all determined by the point at which he himself is standing. He's saying, like the Western religious existentialists, "But I can't believe that." Here is doubt at its most dogmatic and intolerant. And he's not saying that if I can see him, if I could touch him, then I will believe. He's saying, unless I can, I won't. That's very negatively put. There is a doubt barrier there. And it's coming across quite dogmatically and strongly. So the days pass by. The disciples, I'm sure, are in touch with doubting Thomas. They seem to be leaning out towards him. They're speaking to him. "We've seen the Lord." And then one evening, a continent is deposited into Thomas's lap. We move on to verses 26 to 29 with a marvelous account of Jesus presenting himself again in love, in accommodation, and without bitterness before the reluctant witness. And the memorable words of verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side, do not be faithless, but believing." We can even perhaps be grateful that there was a doubter in the camp, because of the unqualified recognition that's now tugged out of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Marvelous words that again and again we come back to. Words of worship, words of recognition, words of acclaim and witness that the world has uttered ever since. "My Lord and my God." And then the words from Jesus about seeing and believing. The death barrier, the doubt barrier, and so here is the sight barrier. At last Thomas sees his leader again, back from the cold, never to die again. Yes, now he is persuaded, and it prompts our Lord to talk to him about the sight barrier. We don't have to have everything mathematically proved to us. The only things you can prove mathematically are extremely trivial. We're given data, we're given testimony enough, that ought to be sufficient for everybody, the word of combined witnesses. We don't have to be holding their binoculars. We don't have to see our name in lights across the sky in order to be convinced. There comes a moment in everybody's life, and you listening on the tape, you see, we had a wonderful baptism earlier in this service when Andrew was baptized and was telling us in his testimony about how he himself was apprehended, how God spoke to him. And with everybody's story, it's different from another's. But how the living Christ spoke to him and drew him to himself. There comes a point when believing is equivalent to seeing. I'll give you an illustration. I was at a wedding yesterday. Andrew Corns was being married. Again, for you listening on to the recording of this message, it happened somewhere over in the West Country. It was a wonderful occasion, very, very full indeed. And standing there in the reception, I could hardly raise even a bit of sandwich to my mouth. We were so tightly packed. And as the speeches began, I found myself amazingly and miraculously standing quite near the cake. I didn't know how I got there, but I was there. And while the speeches were happening and the cake was being cut, I could hear the murmur of voices from another room. There was another room full of people who couldn't even see what was happening where we were. I should think there were a good 100 people who never even saw the cake. I saw the cake. I even held the cake, though I didn't actually, as it happens, eat a piece of cake, but I did hold a piece for a few moments. Now, the people next door in the room adjoining, are they going to say, "Of course there was no cake. Didn't even have a cake"? Of course not. I mean, they can ask me, they can ask the... Well, I don't know how many were there in the room. That was the other question. It felt like 1,000 people to me. And I said to somebody, there's probably 1,000 people in this room. Then when I asked later, somebody said, no, it was 350. So I accepted that. It depended on where you were standing in the room as to what your viewpoint was and what your testimony and witness was, how crushed you felt. It's not unlike the gospel narratives. One viewpoint would see certain things that another viewpoint wouldn't quite observe, not the same detail. They'd see another detail. If somebody said to me, what color was the bride's dress? I would say, it was white. I can tell anyone who didn't get into the church it was white. Somebody else would say, and it was made of silk. Somebody else might say, it probably cost £500. I don't know. But those details were there, even if you didn't see them, even if you were in the next door room and didn't see the cake was there all right. Three stories it had as well on it. Three-story wedding cake. My testimony is enough. I saw it. People said, you see, I have seen the Lord. Then another person would say, I have seen the Lord too. Then others would say, we have seen the Lord. The Christian church over the centuries has said, we are convinced. Death is defeated. It has been overcome. The new world has opened up for us of belief in the living Lord Jesus Christ, master of time and eternity and history, the Lord of the cross, the Lord of Easter and the resurrection. And Jesus says, congratulated are those who haven't seen and yet believe. The death barrier, the doubt barrier, the sight barrier, the faith barrier. Verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why did John bother to assemble all this material in the fourth gospel? Not to write a biography, but to help us who struggle in the valley of indecision and uncertainty. And as we read these accounts by these different witnesses, the picture builds up of who this person, Jesus Christ, really is. It's a credible picture. It coheres. All the different standpoints seem to fit in. Some saw one incident, some another, some touched Jesus, some simply talked to him, some were talked to about him. And the story is held for 2,000 years. Richard Nixon's former hatchet man in the White House was Chuck Colson, who with others was caught up in that great Watergate scandal that finally destroyed the Nixon administration. Colson, now a Christian, uses the lies of Watergate in his defense of the biblical account of the resurrection. We couldn't hold our stories together for 3 weeks under that pressure, he says, in his reference to the 40 years in which Christ's disciples never backed down on their witness to the risen Christ. Colson goes on, he says, I was around the most powerful men in the world, but we couldn't hold the lie. If the resurrection wasn't true, those disciples could never have held out, he says. No one could do that. Someone would have dug out the tape or something. You see, my Christian brothers and sisters, and those who are on the periphery of Christian belief, we derive from the group of men and women who encountered the leader of the new world, who in their very own way help us to battle with those barriers of death and doubt and sight and faith. I feel it tonight. We have felt it tonight. Again and again, I meet with people here in this church family of all souls who tell me, yes, I've been a believer in Jesus Christ 3 weeks, 3 months, a few days. Surprised by Easter, confronted by a continent, a world that hadn't been there before. So our prayer is that whether doubters, unbelievers, or struggling Christians, we may all hear that voice of reassurance echoing through the pages of the New Testament till it reaches us here. Do not be faithless, but believing. There is reason enough. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for Sunday, the day on which all around the world your friends and followers are meeting now. And we thank you for what it means to be reminded of your victory over the grave and over despair. And we thank you for this new world of belief and love and worship and eternity into which we have been thrust by your great victory. Keep us there, Lord. Keep us following and loving always. For your name's sake. Amen.